for the last few weeks we've been looking is at this idea of walking in the fullness of relationship with God and what that looks like and how we do it. And last week, particularly, just looking at the reality that it is what God has intended for us, that God's intention and desire for us from the beginning till the very end is that we walk in this kind of relationship with Him that is so infinitely big and so infinitely beyond what the majority of the expression of Christianity looks like in the world today. It is this reality of our hearts joined to His. In John 17, when Jesus is praying for His church, He asks the Father that the Father would make us one with Him, even as He is one with the Father. That's the kind of closeness and relationship that Jesus desires that we would have with Him. That we would love Him in the way that the Father loves Him, that we would be one with Him in the way that the Father is one with Him. That we would get our hearts connected with His in such a way that we love Him with that fullness and that wholeheartedness, and in such a way that we walk with Him in that fullness and that wholeheartedness, that we are one with Him and one with His desires, one with the things that are on His heart. And so we've been looking at this idea of what it takes to pursue that relationship with God, of what a relationship with God actually consists of, that it's that invitation of God, first of all, that He invites us to relationship with Him, that there actually is the possibility that God can be known, that God can be walked with, that God can be communed with and related with, that God chose to love us and to give us the opportunity to love Him. Without that invitation and without that understanding that it's available and that God intends it for us, we can't even start. And then there's this pursuit of relationship with God, or this walking out of relationship with God, this seeking of relationship with God, that at some point we have to make a decision that what we desire is a heart connected with God, and that we're going to do whatever it takes to go after that. And there is actually a reality to our life of walking out, pursuing relationship with God and seeking God. And then finally, there's what I call the expression, and that is what a life looks like when we start to live a life in relationship with God and when we start to live a life in love with God. Because it's easy to talk about intimacy with God. It's easy to talk about the idea of having closeness and nearness with God. But it takes going beyond that to actually setting our hearts to pursue it and looking at what that takes and what that requires. And then finally walking out a life in it. And the expression of Christianity is what most of the world sees and what most of the church sees, is the expression of their Christianity. We see our walk with God, and we see in our walk with God an emptiness or a lack, that our walk with God is not what we want it to be. And when we see that, we tend to think it's a problem with the expression, that it's a problem with our walk with God, and most of the time it's a problem with either our understanding of the invitation or our pursuit of God. Most of the time when our walk with God isn't where we want it to be, it's because we're not pursuing Him in the way we ought to be, or because we're not understanding what He's invited us to in the way we ought to be. That we've either totally missed the invitation, or we heard the invitation, but we're not following up on it in the way that God's told us to. You know, a lot of the times we just aren't even looking for a vision. So much of the church right now is not even looking for a vision for fullness in God, because there's this misconception that the fullness of Christianity happens at the point of salvation. That once we have accepted and received God, that's the high point of our walk with Him, and that there's nothing to grow in. A.W. Tozer says that the biggest problem with our pursuit of God is that we have this mindset that having found Him, we can no longer seek Him. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us we are to diligently seek Him all the days of our life. That having found God is not the end of pursuing God. Having found God is the beginning of pursuing God. And I love it when people say, refer to their day of salvation as the day that I met Jesus, because that's accurate. That's an accurate description of what salvation is. It's the day that we met Jesus. But having met Him is not the same as having loved Him. having met him is not the same as having actually developed relationship with him and actually developed intimacy with him and actually be walking in that kind of relationship with him. Having been introduced to Jesus is just the beginning of this walk that we have that is, for the rest of our days, pursuing God and pursuing a deeper and more intimate knowledge of him and relationship with him. The other thing that tends to happen to us is we hear that vision or we hear that invitation once, and then we turn around and start trying to go after it. And a few years down the line or a few months down the line, we don't remember what it is we're going after anymore. We've lost sight of that vision, that invitation. We've, you know, experienced the hardness of actually pursuing that kind of a life in God. And we've lost sight of the fact that God actually wants us to have it. You know, we become convinced in the day-to-day grind of trying to walk it out that God doesn't want us to have it, that it's just not possible. And that's what we've been looking at mostly for the last couple of weeks, is just the invitation and the reality that God does intend for us to have something beyond just this brief moment of encounter with him at salvation, that he does intend for us to have a living, breathing, dynamic relationship with him, where our hearts are continuously growing more and more in love with God, and our hearts are continuously coming more in line with his, and more in line with his plans and his purposes. But what I'm focus on tonight is mostly the pursuit element. Because the other thing that happens to us is we grab hold of that vision, that invitation, we see that possibility for fullness, we see that there must be more than this, that everyone sees. There must be more than this. There has to be something more to this than walking with God. People look at the church and they say, there has to be more than this. There has to be more than just coming to Sunday morning services. There has to be more to God and to walking with him. And people see that, but the vast majority of the time, we don't make it past that and transition into actually pursuing it. Transition into actually seeking after the more than this. You know, a lot of the times we see the more than this way out there, but we don't see the path from here to there. We don't see how to get from where we are in our walk with God to where we want to be. We don't see how to get from where we are to that fullness of relationship that God promises. Or alternatively, we see it and we don't like it. We see what it takes to get from here to there, and we decide, no, I'll stay here. This is good. And we can get stuck in that position for a long time where we see what's out there, and it stirs up this hunger in us, but we don't act on that hunger. You know, Mike Bickle calls it looking at the menu and not ordering anything. We begin to look into the fullness of God and see all that he has to offer, but when we don't take those steps to actually pursue it, then what ends up happening is we get frustrated and we either give up on the vision or we just stay in that place of frustration for a really long time. And for us to actually walk in relationship with God, for us to actually reach that fullness, for us to actually reach what we're longing for, that vision that God has of a purified bride who walks in wholehearted love for him and who walks in total agreement with his heart, for us to actually get there requires a commitment on our part to all three parts of relating with God, that we are committed to continuously seeking out his heart and understanding that invitation. We are committed to continuously pursuing God and pursuing the knowledge of him and pursuing growing our hearts in him and growing our hearts in love. And we are committed to taking that and letting it change the expression of our lives, letting it change the way we live. You know, Proverbs says that without vision we perish. Proverbs also says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. That having vision and not reaching for it makes the heart sick. And we can get into that position very easily, and it's not a good position to be in, where we see the fullness of God and yet we're not pursuing it in the way that we know we ought to be. And David is called the man after God's own heart. And he's called that because of the way he responds to God's invitation. In Psalm 27, verse 4 is the verse that we all know. David says, "One thing will I seek, one thing I desire, and that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." But a few verses after that, he says this in verse 8, that when you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." And it's that response of David to the invitation of God that makes him a man after God's own heart. That God says, "Seek my face." And David says, "I'm seeking it. I'm after your face. I have set myself this one thing I desire, and that will I seek." So I want to look tonight at Jesus' guide to walking in fullness. That there actually is a practical way for us to get from where we are into fullness, and Jesus gives it to us. You know, we can't just sit down and say that I'm going to start doing it. You know, Christianity, the fullness, the whole thing that God has called us to, I'm going to start walking out the Bible. I'm just going to do it all, because it's huge. I mean, the problem with this vision, this dream that God has, is that it's so huge that it's beyond human understanding. It's so huge that when we look at it in our weakness, we have no idea how to get from here to purified bride walking in fullness with God and ready for the return of the Holy Lord to the earth. But luckily, God does. You know, God, I believe, actually wants us to get to that point of becoming overwhelmed. There's verses in Romans where Paul talks about that, about how the purpose of the law is simply to convince us of how hopeless we are. That the purpose of all that the Bible tells us to do is to convince us of how desperately we need a Savior, and then to point us to that Savior. Because if we don't ever become desperate, then we won't ever start reaching. If we don't reach that point of desperation, of seeing that there is more than I have and I want it, then we'll never consider the pursuit. Is that without vision, the NIV translation is, the people cast off restraint. That without vision, we're not willing to put the restraint and the discipline and the things in order in our life to actually go after things until after we've seen that it's available, till after we've got that hunger and that desperation. But most of the time we get to that place of hunger and that place of desperation, and we don't respond in the way that God intended us to do. Because he wants us to respond in a certain way, so he'll bring us to that point of desperation and hunger. But if we let our flesh choose how we're going to respond, it's not going to be the one that he wants. We're either going to give up the vision, we're going to say it's too far out there, it can't be reached, it can't be done, or we're going to give up the pursuit. We're going to sit there, stare at the vision, talk about the vision, and never pursue it. You know, there's so many people who settle for a view of the mountain. Right? Rather than ascending the hill of the Lord, we settle for a house that's out here in Kansas in the plains, but it's got a view of that hill. The view is really good. We can see the vision. And we love the fact that we can see the vision, because most everybody is living way back there. They can't even see the hill. So we've got it good. We've seen the vision. We've seen the hill of the Lord. We have seen the heights to which he's called us. And we just sit there in that place talking about how great this hill is and talking about how awful it is that we're not there. And we confuse our longing to ascend the hill of the Lord and to walk in new heights with him with actually doing it, with actually growing closer to the Lord and walking and stepping into those heights, actually seeking him out. You know, the Rob Parkerism for that is, if you can live without it, you will. That if we don't have that desperation that says, I have to have all that God has offered me, we'll live without it. We'll sit there, look at it, and choose not to pursue it. And so that's why it's absolutely necessary that we define exactly what it is that we're going after, exactly what it is that we're pursuing. Because without it, we get overwhelmed by just the sheer massiveness of all that God has called us to and all that God has offered us. There are so many good things that God has offered that we don't know which one we're going to pick. And so we just sit there staring at the menu. You know, if we just had some kind of simple starting point, if there was a Christianity 101, a reduced version of this is all that I have called you to in its fullness right here, if it was just as simple as there is this one thing that you must seek, there's this one thing that you must do, there's only one thing that's necessary, then we could do it. If we just knew what that one thing was that we have to set our hearts on and that we have to be pursuing with all that we are, then we could do the Christian walk. We could reach that fullness. But of course, that's not going to happen. I mean, everyone in church knows that, that there's all these things that you have to be doing to be a good Christian, that there are all these things that you have to be doing to walk rightly with God. And that's been the position of the church for so long that we actually believe it. And in Matthew 22, Jesus gets confronted with this same question. The Pharisees come to him in verse 36, and as usual, they're trying to catch him in an error. Because Jesus and the Pharisees didn't get along real well. He's been criticizing them for most of his ministry, for their hypocrisy and for their religious spirit, and pursuing the letter of the law and totally missing the spirit of it, totally missing the point of it. And so to justify themselves, they come to him with this question, and they say, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And they ask him this question as a test. They ask him as a trap, because they know, just like we all know, that you can't say that there is one greatest commandment. You can't rule out the rest of the Bible. You can't tell people to focus their energy in one particular direction. They have to get it all. They have to reach for everything that's in there. And so they ask it, knowing that Jesus either has to say that this is the greatest commandment, in which case he's saying that the rest of God's commandments aren't as important, and they're catching him in blasphemy, or he's going to have to agree with them and say, you have to walk out every commandment that's in this Bible. And if he says that, then he's justified the way that they live, in walking by the letter of the law and pursuing the smallest little things in the law by the letter. And Jesus doesn't hesitate. He says in 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus is confronted with his own law, his own call, his own demands upon the people, and he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? Which parts are we supposed to be pursuing? And he says, this one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus steps right into their trap and says, this is the greatest commandment. But then he says something that, as usual, confounds them with his wisdom, and no one dares to ask him any questions after that. He says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus, in saying this is the first and greatest command, and this is the second, has not belittled anything of the law or the prophets. He has not removed or belittled anything in the Bible, but he has given us the path to fulfilling them. That on these two commandments hang all of the law and all of the prophets. If you pursue loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself, you will fulfill all the law and all the prophets. And so he gives us this Christianity 101. He gives us this little reduced version of, this is what it's all about. This is Christianity. This is what it means to obey the Lord. This is what it means to walk with God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he makes these two statements about the first commandment. He says, number one, that it is first, that it is the top priority, it is the most essential, that it has to be put above all else. He says that on it hangs all the law, all the commands. You cannot fulfill the law outside of pursuing the first commandment. And secondly, he says that it is great, that it is the most honored commandment in the eyes of God. It is the most effective, and it is the most rewarding. He says not only on these two does hang all the law, but on it hangs all the prophets. On it hangs all the promises, all of the fullness that God has promised us through the prophets hangs on these two commandments. And so Jesus makes this statement that in these two commandments, we find the fullness of how to walk in obedience with God and the fullness of how to walk in God's blessing. All of the promises, all that he has given to us, hangs on these two commandments. And in that reality that on these two hang all the law is our safety to begin pursuing wholeheartedly. Because Jesus not only says that you shall love the Lord, he says you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, that you shall love him with everything. Now, if that's the first commandment, if it has to be made first priority, and it takes everything that we have to fulfill it, what happens to everything else? If you are wholeheartedly pursuing this first commandment, you have nothing left to give to anything else. You have nothing left to give to the flesh or to the world, but you also have nothing left to give to anything else that we think we need to be pursuing. All these other things we see that are good things that we think we need to be pursuing. If we are wholeheartedly pursuing the first commandment, we have nothing left to pursue the rest. But Jesus says, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. If you wholeheartedly pursue loving me, you will fulfill all the rest without having pursued them. And it's important in setting our pursuit, setting the pursuit of our hearts, that we not just look at what is it that we're trying to attain, what is it we're trying to walk out, because we do want to walk out the fullness of the Bible. We do want to walk out every command that Jesus has ever given. We do want to walk out every blessing, every spiritual gift that he has offered. But when we're deciding and determining what to pursue, God says to pursue loving the Lord your God. And all the rest hang upon this. All the rest hangs upon this. Even the second commandment is still second. And if the first commandment is taking all that we have, what happens to the second commandment? You know, it's always the biggest accusation against the first commandment is that if we start pursuing the first commandment, we're going to neglect the second commandment. We're going to neglect loving our neighbor. But the truth is, we can't love our neighbor outside of loving God. Outside of pursuing wholeheartedly the first commandment, we have nothing with which to pursue the second commandment. There is a form of love that we can give out of human strength. There is a form of love that we can give out of our human heart and our human emotions, but is not the kind of love that we're supposed to be giving to our neighbor. It's not the kind of love that we want anyone giving to us. There's this higher love that is the love of God, and the only way that we have that to offer it to our neighbor is if we've pursued it ourselves. If we haven't pursued loving God, then we don't have the love of God in us to give to our neighbor. 1 John 4, verse 7, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So love is of God. Love comes from God because God is love. He's the one that instills it in us. And the only way that we can love one another is to have that love born in us of God. It is to know God and to know his love. And then he says in verse 20 that if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. That it is impossible to love God and to hate your brother. It is impossible to love God and to hate your fellow man, because God loves your brother. And if we truly love God, we will love all that he loves. If we truly love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, that means that everything in us is given to the love of God. That there's nothing left in us to get offended at our brother because it's all been given to God. Every emotion that we have has been given to God and to his desires. And so we're no longer capable of reacting selfishly to our brother. We're no longer capable in reacting in any way other than the way in which God would react. And that is love. John 21, when Jesus is reinstating Peter after his betrayal, Jesus asks Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And every time, Simon says yes, and Jesus responds, "Feed my lambs." And he asks him this three times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." God's qualification for us being able to minister to his people, for us being able to love our brothers, is do we love him? Do we love God? Do we have our heart set on God and our love fully focused on him? Are we pursuing that kind of love with him? And the reason for that is because our love is intended to draw people to the love of God. That if we begin to love out of our own strength and out of our own human sentiment, we're not drawing people to the love of God, we're drawing people to the love of man. And there's a whole lot of that to go around in the world. There's a whole lot of that in the church, and there's a whole lot of that outside of the church. There are so many totally non-religious people or totally religious other than Christianity people who will fully share the second commandment with us. They will fully share that sentiment that we ought to love our fellow man. They're filled with you know, mercy deeds and compassion. Some of that flows from the most liberal anti-God philosophies that we have ever seen. And without the first commandment rooted in place, all we're doing is partnering with them in this viewpoint that man is the answer to man's problems. That man is the solution to man's needs. With the love of God in us and with the recognition that God is our only good, he is the only thing worthwhile that we have to give, then we begin to minister in the kind of love that God intends for us to minister in. In John chapter 5, John is a picture of what Rob was talking about on Saturday, the forerunner ministry, this people who are called to prepare the way for the Lord. John's mission and his mandate is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And there's a certain kind of heart that you have to have in order to be in that ministry. There's a certain kind of focus that we have to have in order to be in that ministry, and that's all of our ministry. From his time until our time, that's the entire purpose of history, is to prepare a people for the Lord. From the first coming of Jesus, what Jesus was doing was being a forerunner for himself. He was preparing a people for himself for his second return. And everything from that time until this time is described as the end of the age by the Bible. This age, the fullness of this age, its purpose is to prepare people for the Lord. And in John 5, it talks about this attitude that John has in his ministry that is so essential that we duplicate. In verse 25, it says, "There came a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to John and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" And the attitude that John has is this attitude of being a friend of the bridegroom. His entire purpose in life is to prepare a people who he will then completely give away, and they will forget all about him. John ministers for 3 years in the desert and is totally forgotten and totally discarded and thrown off to the side. And his disciples come to him and say, "This isn't fair. That guy's stealing all your followers. He's stealing all your sheep. He's stealing your church, your congregation." And John says, "My joy is fulfilled." That was the entire point, was for him to steal all of my sheep. That was the entire point, was for all of their hearts to be turned towards him. And keeping the first commandment grounded in first place, our love for God grounded in first place, is what enables us to minister in that kind of heart. that the point of all we do is not just to bring comfort to people, it's not just to alleviate their pain, or it's not just to convince them that not all people are bad. In fact, we probably don't even want to convince them that. Our point is to convince them of the love of God and to demonstrate to them the love of God. When Jesus says that the second commandment is like it, the Greek word there, I won't try to pronounce it, but the Greek word is the same word that Jesus uses throughout the Gospels in telling parables. That's the only other time it's used in the Gospels, is in his parables. When he says the kingdom of heaven is like, it's when we're giving a picture of this is the kingdom of God. The second commandment is a picture of God's love. Us loving our neighbor is a picture of God's love that's intended to show the world this is what God's love is like. It's intended to draw them to God's love and to get them to walk in his love. And we can't do that adequately until we actually know what God's love looks like. We can't reflect what we haven't seen. We can't reflect what we aren't walking in, what we haven't experienced. The most essential element for us in loving our neighbors is that we have this love relationship with God and this burning heart with God. You know, a great picture of that is Ephesians 5, where Paul is talking about how husbands ought to love their wives. And he says the reason why you ought to love them in this way is because this is the way that Christ loves the church. The marriage is a picture of God's love for his people. The bride and bridegroom picture is something God created so that we would know what his love is like. I mean, that's crazy to consider, but the very existence of families, the sheer idea that we have fathers or that we marry, that we have family relationships, didn't have to be there. It's God ordained. He created it in Genesis. He spoke it into being in Genesis. And the entire purpose of that was so that in Ephesians 5, he could tell us, this is what my love is like. That we have human relationships so that we can understand what relationship with God is like. And the essential posture of our hearts in this is that we have to believe that loving God is enough. In order for us to keep the first commandment first, to keep it in the place that it's meant to be in, we have to understand that loving God with all we are is enough. We have to understand that that's all that he desires of us, is that we love him with all that we are. Because as soon as we reject that, as soon as we think that there's this other thing besides loving God that we have to do, we're not wholehearted. You cannot wholeheartedly pursue the love of God and still pursue this. It has to be our sole and entire pursuit, and the only way that we can do that is when we receive what God tells us, that loving him is enough, that loving him is what we were created for, and that walking in love with him is the purpose of our life. That is what we were created with, was to commune with him, to walk with him in the garden, to meet with God, to encounter him. From that place, he may send us anywhere. He may go with us anywhere. He may call us to anything and assign us anything. But our purpose is to love God. Our purpose is to fulfill the whole first commandment. And our pursuit has to be set on the first commandment. That even as we go about doing these other things that God may give us as assignments for a time, our pursuit has to be the first commandment. If he assigns me to go minister over here, great. But as I'm doing that, I'm pursuing love for God. That in whatever I do, in my daily job, in my daily routine, I am pursuing the love of God. My heart is set on the love of God and not on growing anything else, on pursuing anything else. We have to have the courage and the boldness to be a people of one thing. It's unheard of in the world today to be a people of one thing, to be a people of wholehearted commitment and a singular focus. It just does not happen. There's just too much going on in the world to possibly turn it all off and only focus on one thing. You're missing out on so much. There's all this other stuff going on that we could be doing. To be people of one thing is unheard of. And that's supposed to be the marker on the church. That's supposed to be what sets us apart from the world, is that we're the wackos who are convinced that there is one thing in this world that is actually important and worth pursuing, and we have given ourselves to it completely. That there is only this one thing worth seeking. Tozer has another quote that I just love. He says that the evil habit of seeking God and effectively prevents us from finding God. If we would omit the and, we would find God, and in him we would find all that we have been secretly longing for. It's this tacking on of other stuff to our pursuit of God that keeps us from actually finding him. And having not found God, we don't get any of the other stuff either. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. When we're walking in fullness with God, all of the other things fall into place. All of the other things fall into place when the first commandment falls into place. When our hearts truly begin to burn in love for God, when our souls are truly given over to him, we've given him all that we are to the deepest core of our being. All the commands start to line up. We start to walk naturally in all the things that God has ordered us to do. And all the promises start to line up because God has a vessel that is fully his, even the way Jesus was fully his. That he did not come to speak on his own, but only to do what the Father sent him to do. His heart, his will was not his own. It was God's. And because of that, God could pour out on him the Spirit without measure, promise him blessing without measure. In Psalm 27:4, David makes that statement, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And David says this and ends up leading Israel to the greatest increase of the kingdom as it was at that time. God's kingdom at that time was the nation of Israel. David furthered the kingdom of God more than any other man, probably in history, but certainly in the history of Israel. And he did it all with this mindset of, one thing I seek, and that one thing I desire, and that will I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I mean, I can imagine David out on the battlefield, and he's just out frantically slaying these Philistines so they get out of his way and he can go back to the tabernacle and gaze on the beauty of the Lord again. David has this mindset, one thing I seek, only one thing am I after. I don't care about the bigger kingdom. I don't care about advancing the kingdom. I'll do it because God said to do it, and I know if I don't do it, then I won't get to meet with him in the morning. But the only thing I'm after is seeking God and seeking his face, to behold his beauty and to inquire in his temple, to seek his heart, to seek his face. There's only one thing that our hearts have to desire, and that is God himself, and walking with him, and walking in relationship with him. In Luke 10, there's another one thing, and it's this activity that's necessary. In Luke 10, verse 38, is the story of Mary and Martha. It says that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Martha is doing the Christian thing. She's doing what we have labeled as Christianity. She's serving others. She's walking out the second commandment. She's being a good servant. And she comes to Jesus and complains, Jesus, here I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and Mary's wasting her time at your feet. And Jesus says, no, Martha, you've got it backwards. Mary's doing what she's supposed to be doing. You're wasting your time worrying about all these other things. Only one thing is needed. to sit at my feet and to hear my word. Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken from her. And the accusations against those who choose to waste their life at the feet of the Lord are guaranteed. As one of the great things about choosing to pursue the first commandment is you cannot do it without being humiliated. Choosing to pursue the first commandment is the lowest road to go, because it's walked out in the secret place. It's walked out in the depths of our heart, and no one ever knows it. You can be the most radical pursuer of the first commandment the planet has ever seen, and no one will ever know. Pride is not an issue when you're pursuing the first commandment. When you begin to pursue the Lord and nothing but the Lord, most people's reaction is going to be, you're wasting your life. You could be accomplishing all these great things for God. Most people's reaction is going to be to totally humiliate you. But more than that, you have to humiliate yourself. Because choosing to pursue the first commandment is not about us deciding that we have this great thing that we can give God. It's about us reaching the point of brokenness where we realize that apart from God, we have nothing. We can walk out, pick your other commandment, third, fourth, fifth, or seventh, doesn't matter. We can pick a commandment and in our human strength pursue it. Choosing to pursue the first commandment means admitting that God's right, that the only way that we can fulfill the law is if His love does it through us, that the only way that we can fulfill all that He has called us to is if we go to that place of burning before the Lord and we let Him start to change us. It's admitting that we have nothing to offer God other than ourselves. We have nothing to offer God other than setting ourselves before Him and asking Him to change us. And in Philippians 3, Paul also makes this statement that he is a man of one thing. He talks in the beginning of chapter about all his religious accolades, about how he was the most zealous of the zealous for the faith, that he was in pursuing the law at the top of the game. He was the best Pharisee there ever was, and the Pharisees were as good as he got. And then he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. Oh, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended it, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I love verse 15 because he says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Because our picture of mature is having attained this. The statement that Paul makes in verse 12, by our understanding, is totally contradictory with what he says in verse 15. That all those who are mature are to have the mindset that says, I have not attained it. All those who are mature are to have the mindset that says, I'm not yet there, but this one thing I do, I press on to take hold of that, for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And the challenge of the first commandment is that it calls us back to a type of Christianity that is Christianity. It's Christ-centered Christianity. It calls us back to making God the center of all that our walk with God is, which seems obvious, but we find ways through our own independent spirit to try to sidestep God in the pursuit of God. We try to pursue God without actually getting God involved, which doesn't work. Christ is the center of everything that Christianity is. Christ is the center of everything that this life is, everything that this world is. If you turn to John 14, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he makes a statement that's one of those statements that if he said it to us would probably really annoy us, and I think it annoyed his disciples based on the way they respond. But in John 14:3, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." So he's talking about going to prepare a place for us to be with him forever. In other words, he's talking about eternity and the place of communion with him for eternity, heaven, us walking with Jesus for all of eternity. And then he says in verse 4, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." You know how to get there. You know how to reach eternity. And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus' answer to what is the way, how do we get there, how do we get from here to there, how do we get from here to perfect communion for all of eternity in heaven with you where you are? His answer is, "I am the way." It's about me. Christ is the center of Christianity. Christ is the center of our walk with God. Christ is the center of the Christian faith. Flip over to chapter 15 and he says this in verse 4. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." There's this place of abiding in the love of God that is the place where we reach fullness and where we bear fruit. It's abiding in the fullness of God. And Jesus explains why in verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." When we are walking in that low place of, "I have nothing to offer, God, come and change me with your love. I desperately need your love. My life is set on fulfilling the one thing that you have told me to do." When we accept the wisdom of God in describing how we have to reach for what we're reaching for, we accept the wisdom of God in defining what the pursuit looks like, in that place, God is glorified when our lives become fruitful. When our life is set upon the goal of loving God and loving him only, then when he blesses us and we bear fruit, God is glorified. When we're fulfilling our own pursuits, when we speak on our own, when we act on our own, God is not glorified. When we're pursuing these other things and laying hold of them by our own strength, God is not glorified. If we're pursuing these other things, we don't have the strength, we can't lay hold of them, but God gives them to us anyways, he's not glorified. It looks like we attained it by our own pursuit. But if our pursuit is only of God, we're pursuing God, and all this good fruit happens to come out of it, that glorifies God. Because that's all about who he is and what he did to us and in us as we were pursuing him. In Romans 11:36, it says, "Of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And I love those three because they're so perfectly line up with what our walk with God is. It is all of him. It came from him. The invitation is of God. the very reality that we have a walk with God is of God. We're only here because he made us, and we're only able to love him because he made us able to love him. We're only loved because he chose to love us. Through him are all things. The pursuit is through him. The pursuit has to be through him. It all has to be through God, that all of our walk has to be in God. As we begin to lay hold of the things that God has called us to, they're meant to draw us back to him. As we see the commands of God, they're meant to draw us back into his heart and to ask him, why would you command us to do that? What is on your heart, and what is it about you that makes you command us to walk in that way? And the knowledge of God, the knowing of him and the knowing of his heart, is that pursuit. It is that walking out, that seeking of relationship with God. And if we leave that phase out, then God is no longer central. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. We give to him the fullness of the expression of our lives. We acknowledge that from him are all things that are in our lives. But likewise, the very way that we live our lives and the very way that we pursue God has to be through him, has to be to him. The glory has to be to him. That we walk in the way that God called us to walk. We walk in the way that he prescribes for us to walk. We pursue him in the way that he says he wants to be pursued. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and greatest command. Accepting that command and accepting that pursuit, that singular focus and that one thing, means acknowledging the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, that God is the only answer. That the pursuit of God and the pursuit of loving him is the only answer. It is the only way that we're going to attain anything that we're seeking to attain. And the whole hour that we live in only makes this reality more urgent, because it is that forerunner hour. It is that preparing people to receive the Lord hour. And there is a position that our hearts have to be in, to be ready to receive him ourselves, but certainly to lead others to be ready to receive the Lord. Revelation chapter 2, the very first message that Jesus gives to the church as he's beginning to prepare them for his return. He's talking to the church of Ephesus, and he commends them for good works. He commends them for faith. He commends them for their service. But he says, you've forgotten your first love. Therefore, return to the things you did at first, or I will remove your lampstand. And the ministry of preparing people for the Lord is that ministry of being a lamp. It is that ministry of being a bright and shining lamp, even as John is called, a bright and shining lamp. And the reason the church in Ephesus is about to lose their lamp is because the lamp is not giving off a pure light anymore. Their lamp is no longer shining that pure light of love for God. All things are to God, all things are through God, and all things are for God. They're no longer shining that pure light. In Matthew 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the body. That if your eye is good, your body will be full of light. And the Greek word actually means single. If your eye is single, your body is full of light. The way to become a bright and shining lamp is to become a person of one thing. The way to become that burning lamp that brings others to Christ is to have our eyes fixed upon one thing and one thing only, and that is Christ, that I might know him. Consider all other things rubbish for the exceeding greatness of knowing him. That's what makes us a bright and shining lamp. That's what makes us able to point others to him. And the difference is not the question of where we live, but it's the question of how we live. In other words, it's not about us withdrawing from the world to pursue God. It's not that we have to disengage with our neighbor in order to pursue God. It's that question of, what is your reward? What is it that we're pursuing? What is it that we would set our hearts to pursue, even in the midst of walking out everyday life? Because the arena of loving God, it is two places. It's that secret place, that hidden place that nobody sees. It is our heart, our soul, and our mind. And it's our ordinary life. Because God created the earth to be the place where God meets with man. He created everything that's around us to be the place where we interact and relate with him. So it's not that we have to withdraw from the world. You know, they say the difference between introverts and extroverts is not actually that introverts hate crowds and extroverts love them. It's that extroverts get their energy from the crowds, and introverts get their energy from being alone. An introvert can be fine in a large group of people, but he doesn't need the group of people. His energy doesn't come from that. And when our reward, our focus is God, it's not that we suddenly hate people and we don't want to be around them because we want to focus on God. We need to get these people out of our way so we can focus on God. Is that our energy and our reward is God. He's the one we're seeking, and he's the one that fills our life with meaning and purpose, not those around us. We are people of one thing, and he is our reward. Genesis 15:1, God says to Abraham, after having given him all the promises about the nations that would come from him, about how all the earth would be filled with the knowledge of God through him, God comes to Abraham and says, do not fear, for I am your shield and I am your exceedingly great reward. In the midst of all these promises that Abraham has, God tells him, I am your exceedingly great reward. You'll get all those promises, but I am your reward. And pursuing the first commandment is about setting our hearts on that reward. Setting our hearts on the reward of God and of knowing him, that we might know him, know his heart, and walk in that fullness of relationship with him, where we would walk in love with God. Pursuing the commandment, the first commandment, doesn't mean surrendering the rest of the Bible. It doesn't mean surrendering fullness. It doesn't mean surrendering obedience. What it means is that we surrender to God's plan for reaching fullness. We surrender to what God says is necessary in order for us to walk in all that he has called us to. It's us acknowledging the wisdom of God and demanding that all things go through him, and directing all attention to him, and directing all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength to him. Directing everything that we have to him, and the admission that we're incapable of doing it on our own, and that it's only in him that we reach fullness. It's only in the fullness of God that we reach fullness. It's only in encountering him, knowing him, and knowing his heart that we reach all that we were intended to be. Jesus didn't have to hesitate when he was asked what it is to pursue God, because that's really what the Pharisees are asking him. What is it to pursue God? What does it look like to pursue God? Because they were convinced that they had it right, that pursuing God meant following the letter of the law. Pursuing God meant following all these thousands of little rules that they had written for themselves. They were convinced that they had it right. And they thought, in asking him, that he was going to be forced to admit that you've got it. It's the commands. That's what it means to pursue God. And Jesus says, no. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and on it hangs all the law and the prophets. And that's what we're called to. We're called to the first commandment. We're called to loving God with all that we are, and that has to be our pursuit. That has to be the determined focus of our life, is this is what I'm after, to learn to love well, to learn to love God in fullness. Amen. Father, we just thank you, God, as always, for the invitation. God, we are ever amazed by the greatness of all that you have offered to us. Ever amazed by the greatness of all that you have made available to us. That we would walk with you. that we would live with you, that we would be one with you, even as you and the Father are one. God, we thank you for this overwhelming invitation, this vision and this dream in your heart of a people fully joined with you, hearts burning in love for you. And we thank you for your wisdom, God, that not only do you have such a dream, but you are perfectly working to bring it to fulfillment. God, that in the midst of the darkness of the world, God, that your hand is moving in the lives of individuals and in the heart of your church across the earth to see your plan and your desire fulfilled, that you will have for yourself a pure and spotless bride. You will have for yourself all that you have desired. You will fulfill it. You will bring it to completion. Father, we thank you for your wisdom in creating a way for us to enter into that reality. The simplicity that is in Christ. That we shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. God, we thank you for the simplicity of your requirements. Though the vision is great, though the promise is great, the path to it is simple. God, you are the way. Jesus, we just acknowledge that without you, we have nothing. We have no good apart from you. We must be given wholeheartedly to pursuing you, because in you is the only thing that's of worth. Jesus, we set our hearts right now to return you to the place where you belong, to seat you upon your throne as the center of it all. For of you and through you and to you are all things. You are the Alpha, the Omega. You are the initiator and you are the finisher. The whole story is about you. The fullness of this age is about you, and the fullness of the age to come is about you. God, forgive us for trying to reach without you, for trying to reach around you, for trying to bypass what is our greatest joy and our greatest hope. Christ within us, the hope of our glory. God, the hope of our calling, that we are called to love you with all that we are, to fix our mind and our heart and our soul and our strength upon you. Father, forgive us for that thing in our heart that resents being told to sit at your feet, that wants to go, that wants to leave, that wants to go out and do things. God, teach us to sit. Teach us to gaze. Teach us to fix ourselves upon the one thing necessary. Teach us to fix ourselves upon you. To make the first priority of our life loving you, receiving your love, walking in your love, returning it to you, and then sharing it with those around us. God, we just thank you for your great grace. God, that you promise to those who seek you that they will find you. That if we choose this pursuit, if we choose to reach and not to settle for a place with a view, God, if we choose to really go after you, God, that you can be found. You want to be found. You are the one who said, seek my face. You are the one who said, seek me and you will find me. You are the one who called us to love. It's not our own pursuit. It's not our own idea that we've created. It's not something we're forcing on you. God, it's your wisdom and your plan and the desire of your heart that we would seek you and we would love you. So, Father, I ask you for that grace to walk out the first commandment. You do not command us to things without giving us the grace to walk them out. So I ask you for that grace, God, to walk out the first commandment, to walk out love for you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. God, give us that grace of mind, that grace of faith that lets us let go of all those other things so that we can genuinely be wholehearted. We can truly be wholehearted without pursuing God and without pursuing you and other things, but pursuing you and you alone. God, give us that grace to love you in the way that you love. That great cry of your heart, God, that we would love in the way that you love. God, it's so far beyond us. And yet the path is right in front of us. The goal is so far beyond us, but the path is right here. God, you've made it available. You've made the way. God, open that way to us. Open that path to us and guide us down here. That by your grace we could reach all that we were created for. That by your grace we could reach the fullness of love. We could reach the fullness of relationship. We could reach the full measure of God. The full measure of all that you have given us and all that you have filled us with. God, give us grace for a setting of our hearts. That heart that says, I will seek until I find. And when I find, I will not let you go. That relentless pursuit, that diligent seeking. A heart that is set and cannot be moved. It has chosen the good part. You promise, God, that when we choose the good part, it will not be taken from us. God, I ask that you would seal it in our hearts, the good part, the highest call, the greatest commandment. Set our hearts and seal them with your love, that we would be relentless even as you were relentless in your love towards us, in your pursuit of us. God, give us that same heart in pursuing you, that we would set our love upon you, even as you set your love upon us. We would not waver from that place. God, help us to love you in the way that you love. In the way that we were created to.